blessing to be here. It's been a number of years that as I said, it is a real blessing to be here. The last time Anna and I were here was when we were here to share with you in the sorrow and the rejoicing of Brother Nathan going on to be with the Lord. It's a few years ago. I have lots of good memories of the different times I've spent here in Bedford. Though many of you are faces I've never seen before, there are still a few that I can place quite well. I'm so glad for the words of Scripture. We have something to speak about. I have something to preach. And I want this time together to be a means of helping us have hearts that are turned towards God. I don't have necessarily messages that one building on the other, but I would like for you to consider this common theme that our hearts are turned towards God. The Bible says this of David. You're familiar with those words, that he was a man. First record we have of it when Saul sinned by sacrificing inappropriately and sinfully to God. He did what was not his duty to do and was outside of his responsibilities. And when Saul rebuked him, or Samuel rebuked him, he reminded him that God is wanting a man after his own heart. And Paul picks up that message in Acts chapter 13. In his first missionary journey, I think it was the second church that he had gone to, he and Barnabas went, and after they had read the scriptures, and then the book was given to him, the scroll, and they said, now teach us and say something. And he gave them the history that they knew so well. And he reminds them that David was a man after God's own heart. It's a phrase that has intrigued me. I've often wondered what all that implies, what all is included in that. And there's probably a number of things. He was like God in his interests. He had the same interests that God did. But I'm inclined to think that primarily it means his heart was turned towards God. We all know what it is like to have a heart that has its back towards God, right? In our unconverted state, that describes us. We may at times feel guilt. We may at times in that condition feel as if we would want something better. But ultimately, when the push comes to shove, we'd rather take our own way until we're converted. God has to do a miraculous work. He has to change the heart from inside out for it to be turned towards Him. And I would like these messages to nurture that in your hearts, to encourage you to keep your focus turned towards God, to have a heart, as David said, I think it was the psalmist, I think it was David who wrote these words, as a deer pants for the water. So my heart pants after you, O Lord. Paraphrase there. The second scripture I'd like for you to consider as a part of this theme of having your hearts turned towards God is a scripture found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the context is, he was describing what took place on the mount when the law was given. Remember, Moses was up there with the Lord in an unusual manner. Very few people have experienced in the body what Moses did. Very few in this world, in this life, human beings. And Moses is up there, and unknown to him, apparently, that's the indication that the concept I get. He comes down from the mountain, begins speaking to people, and they said, this is more glory than we can tolerate. And so I need to speak. So he puts a veil over his face. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says that was the old covenant. And he uses that to liken what people are like who have not yet been renewed in the inner man. They have a veil in front of them. They can't understand spiritual things. But he says the new covenant, the dispensation of grace, takes that veil away. And then before God, we're there reflecting on His glory. And now in this covenant of grace, we don't have that veil. We relate to one another with unveiled faces. I think that's one of the applications from that verse. That's probably not the primary interpretation. But we all, with open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Never forget, I think it's primarily speaking of that personal relationship we have with Jesus Christ that influences our heart. But never forget, as our hearts are influenced, it comes out in our life and affects those who we relate with. And I love that. To me, that's really powerful in the context, because in that sense, the glory of the Lord was not able to be manifested. They couldn't handle it. And maybe that's one way to say it. But in our graciously, God has given us the privilege to relate to each other with open faces, and in other words, encouraging each other. So having encouraging your hearts to be turned towards God, and to keep your hearts there so that as you relate to one another and fellowship with one another, encourage each other, warn each other, admonish each other, all the whole gamut of what the Bible teaches we should do as brethren and sisters, you do it with a sense of the glory of God on your life. And that's what I'd like this message is to do, this preaching time to do. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And before I read this scripture, I'm going to take just a short quote from one of Philip Yancey's books. And I do this before introducing you to the title and the subject and the message tonight. He relates how he told a story in one of his books, a true story. He said that long afterwards haunted him. I heard it from a friend who works with the Down and Out in Chicago. And this is the story. This is a true story. It just pains me every time I read it, but I need to read it periodically because of the punch that it has for me. This is the story. A prostitute came to me in wretched straits, homeless, sick, unable to buy food for a 2-year-old daughter. Through sobs and tears, she told me she had been renting out her daughter, 2 years old, for immoral purposes, to other men. She made more renting out her daughter for an hour than she could earn on her own in a night. She had to do it, she said, to support her own drug habit. I could hardly bear hearing her sordid story. For one thing, it made me legally liable. I'm required to report cases of child abuse. I had no idea what to say to this woman. At last, I asked if she had ever thought of going to a church for help. I will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. Church? She cried. Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse. End of the story. He goes on to say, what struck me about my friend's story is that women, much like this prostitute, fled towards Jesus, not away from him. The worse a person felt about herself, the more likely she saw Jesus as a refuge. Has the church lost that gift? Evidently, the down and out who flocked to Jesus when he lived on earth no longer feel welcome among his followers. He's making a general statement there. What has happened? A good question. That's not the theme for the message. I'd like to speak tonight about the grace of God. And I want to give this clarification at the beginning. The Bible uses grace approximately 3 different ways. It's one word, always means the same thing. The favor of God towards us is essentially what charis means. God's favor toward us. We add the words unmerited favor, and it's right. That adds something to the concept of God's favor. But the word grace is used describing what it is, its essence. But then in other times, and probably more often than in the first, it describes God's enabling power in the life of His children. What I will be speaking about and preaching from the Word of God is the first. And I want this clarification. Nowhere do I want to be misunderstood that I do not believe that the essence will always produce the other. I'm absolutely convinced of that. Where true grace comes into the life of a believer, that unmerited favor, and it changes a person, there will be fruit. But that's not that's not where I'm going. But I want you to understand, I believe that with all my heart, that grace does enable us to live godly lives. But I'm going to look particularly at what the essence of grace is, the best that I know how, from the Scriptures. Follow along as I read Romans 5, beginning at verse 15. And before I read, it's helpful to understand the context. I think most of you would have a good sense if I would just meet you one-on-one and say, well, what's Romans 5 about? Probably many of you would be able, without even turning to your Bible, and say, well, it's in Romans 5 that we understand that the sin principle was passed on to every human being through Adam. By virtue of one man's sin, all men became culpable. Everyone is guilty before God. Now, he'd already told that very clearly in the first three chapters. He built one block upon another block upon another block till he comes to that place in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. And he goes on to describe what the human nature is, what the human race is like outside of Christ. And he concludes again, then he brings it together with that phrase, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he keeps on and he brings that to this powerful culmination point. He now has convinced us from the Scriptures that we're all guilty before God. And then he begins to show what God has been doing in the Old Covenant, preparing the way for his Savior, how he brought out Abraham and gave him the covenant. But he remembers, he says, it was never a covenant of law. The relationship was not primarily based on doing things. It was based on faith, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then he goes back to chapter 5. He starts going back to what he was saying. He reinforces this truth that all of us are guilty before God. Now I'm beginning in verse 15. But not as the offense, so is the free gift. So also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God that and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Just stop here for a moment. Are you getting a sense of what he's describing here? Something that when he's talking here about grace and how it relates to this awful predicament we find ourselves in. He uses this description of a free gift. That's almost redundant. A gift is not a gift if you earn it, isn't it? Is it? But I think he wants us to understand, this is really, really important to understand this correctly. Then he goes, or if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sinneth reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And you're very familiar there with the next phrase. The concept of grace, let me say this. It is possible, and it's probably probable rather than possible. There's a difference between probable and possible. I think you understand English language well enough to know that. Possible is it's a possibility. Probable means it's more than likely it's going to be that way. And so I said it's possible. I should have probably phrased it this way. It's probable that nothing is as hard to comprehend than the concept of grace in a very, very real way. We talk about it. We even preach about it sometimes. Not enough, but we preach about it. We read about it. Yet understand it so little. One of the reasons I chose to begin this message with that story from Philip Yancey's book was this reason. Many of you, if not most of you, have grown up in homes where you had a godly culture. Whether your parents were born again is besides the point. You had a godly culture. You were taught. You were trained. And in that process, there's always this tendency and this difficulty of understanding growing up in that environment
It's so easy to get into that mindset that our relationship with God is primarily a matter of doing. It's very easy for that to happen. Because there's a lot of emphasis when you teach your children and you train your children on doing. Rightly so. That's biblical. But we often forget to communicate to our children and to one another the bottom line of our relationship with Jesus Christ is not primarily doing. That's the fruit. The essence is accepting something that's already been done, and it comes as a free gift. And it has an impact on us how we think about that. Many of us tend to be very ungracious in our relationships to one another. That's why I have such an interest that we understand the essence of grace, what it really is. There are many messages that we do need to preach and you need to think about the fruit of grace and what it does in our life. Like Titus says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, godly, soberly in this present world. I think I missed one. That's what the grace of God does. That's its fruit. But the great, that's not necessarily describing what it is. And it's my interest tonight to try and open up to you and to each other just a new appreciation for what the grace of God is. In the context of what I read, he puts grace up against law. And I want you to understand something. They're not polar opposites. They're not fighting each other. Works and grace fight each other. But not law and grace. Do you understand the distinction? We often don't. Law is perfect and holy, God's law. There is nothing evil or sinful about God's law. It's beautiful. We don't think of it that way sometimes. Most times we don't. We don't like law because of what law does. Law and grace are not opposing one another. Works and grace do. You can't have both of them. That's what he says in chapter 11. Let me just read that. I thought I could quote it. It doesn't come to me. And if by grace, he says, then it is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, it's not of grace because then it's no more works. You can't have both of them. But the Bible never puts law and grace in that dimension. This was very helpful for me to understand this. But here we do have the reality that law is impotent as far as changing us. It does a wonderful job of exposing us, convincing us, but it has absolutely no power to change. That's what the Bible teaches us. And that's what he's describing here. But now grace is something different. What does John say? The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. I'm not getting it quite correct. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law has its place. 1 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy as a pastor, it has its place. It has a means of making guilty people conscious of their guilt. That's about as far as it can go. But grace is something totally different. The world can do about anything as well or sometimes even better than the church. Did you know that? Maybe you don't like that. But the world can do virtually anything that the church can do, and sometimes they do it better. You look at something like Habitat for Humanity. Some of those people excel us in their commitment to really help the needy. They can do it without grace. You need not be a Christian to build houses, to feed the hungry, or even help the sick. But there's only one thing the world can't do. It cannot offer grace.
Only God does that. And the church is God's means of extending grace to the world. Just a number of quotes that I want you to consider. I'm going to quote from Lewis Smedes in his book, Shame and Grace. And I'm just kind of rambling around here in the beginning. I'll get to a few points that I hope will stick with you. What I'm asking you to consider is how we think about these things is very, very important. It has a huge impact on how we live and relate to one another and to the lost around us. Our sense of grace and understanding it is at times so defective. And it shows itself in how we relate to one another. He says this in his book, Shame and Grace, describing himself: guilt was not my problem as I felt it. In other words, he wasn't wrestling with deep sense of guilt before God when he had felt this sense of shame in his life. What I felt most was a glob of unworthiness that I could not tie down to concrete sins I was guilty of. What I needed more than pardon was a sense that God accepted me, owned me, held me, affirmed me, and would never let me go, even if he was not too much impressed with what he had in his hands. He goes on to say that he has identified, this was his concept, he had identified three common sources of crippling shame. And he's speaking to Christians here. Secular culture, graceless religion, and unaccepting parents. Secular culture teaches you, it tells a person you must look good, feel good, and do good. Make something out of yourself. And when you know you're not like that, what do you think? It brings shame as you try to compare yourselves with those people. Graceless religion is this kind of religion. You must follow the letter of rules, and if you don't, you're not going to make it. Unaccepting parents may be the most cruel of them all. Comments like, aren't you ashamed of yourself? What it does, just makes children realize they'll never, ever quite reach the level that their parents approve them or accept them. And those things are real in the lives of people that we relate with day after day. Many of you probably see them there's almost like a mirror looking in your own heart. Grace does something totally different than that. That's what I'd like for you to consider. In the text that I read, verse 15 through 21, and now here are three points I'd like you to consider. There are three what I call realities. This is where the rubber meets the road. And this is what makes grace so powerful and so beautiful. In our text, again, there's three realities. Number one, the all-inclusive reach of sin in the human experience. Look at it in verse 12. Go back just a few verses. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. You know, it really doesn't matter what you have convinced yourself, what you are, how good you are, where you stand. The reality is still this, that all of us, by virtue of being born a human being, come under the curse that came through Adam's sin. Now, we bring it on ourselves, I understand that. But that's the reality. No one can escape from that. Now, the second reality that I'd like you to consider is that grace is greater than sin and the claims of death. Look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered. The law came to convince us that this is reality, that we're all guilty before God. We all bear that we all are guilty of offending the Holy God, our Holy Father in heaven. Moreover, he says, the law entered, the law convinces us that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This is the beautiful part of it, the shocking reality that grace is greater than the claims of the sins and the claim of death. Another verse that assures us of that will be found in John 5:24, where it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words, these are the words of Jesus himself, he that heareth my words and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. But But there's one other beautiful reality about grace. And this is the other aspect of it. The third reality is that grace changes the ruling power in the life of a Christian. Look at verse 21. That as sin reigned unto death, we were under the dominion. It dictated to us exactly what we should do. And we just followed right along before we were Christians. As a general rule, I'm speaking in general terms here. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. In verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, that in the gift of grace, which is by one man, that Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many. In chapter 8 of Romans, we have a beautiful unfolding of this reality, the changing power of God in the life of a child of God. But I'm not going to go there. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that we have to understand grace to experience it. I'm so glad for that. If I would have to understand grace, I would have very little experience of it. In fact, some of the very stories that Jesus told that illustrate the nature of grace defy human logic. Let's look at probably the most powerful of them all, the prodigal son. Follow me as we go through that. Here was a son who had everything. Everything he needed. And I realize we can't always break down the analogy and say this was this and this and this. But it's just a clear picture of a son who had a beautiful relationship with his father. And something happened. He left. Not only did he leave, but he left with the inheritance that belonged to him. And he went and wasted it all. Every last bit of it. And Jesus tells the beautiful story of when he came to the end of himself. He realized that he had really, really blown it. Blown it royally. And he decided probably the best thing he could do is come back and appeal to the favor of his father to let him be a servant. Isn't that correct? He was not coming back and saying, Dad, I'm sorry I wasted it all, but I'm still your son. No, he said, I'm coming back on the terms, just make me one of your hired servants. I think one of the most beautiful, the most beautiful part of that story, oh, there's so many things that show us God's nature and the essence of grace. We know, first of all, the Father was there waiting, welcoming. And as the son comes back, he begins to make this, he must have rehearsed this story over and over and over again in his mind. How can I say this to convince my dad? I'm really, really sorry. He begins, but he didn't get very far. He didn't get very far at all. He never got to the story of I'll be willing to be your servant. And I think there's a meaning behind that. You see, we cannot earn grace. This is such a beautiful picture of the outpouring of grace. Undeserved favor that the son experienced from the hand and heart of his father. But the father didn't even allow him to talk about being a servant. I don't know all the reasons for that, but I am inclined to think that God wants us to understand that's not the terms upon which we come. Yes, we're servants. Jesus calls himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not as the means for acceptance with the Father. That's the result of grace. That's not what brings grace. To become a servant, and then God will be gracious to us and loving to us and merciful. No, no, no. That comes long before. I'd like to read another story that Philip Yancey gives. It's a modern day version, and this is also a true story. It's a modern-day version of the prodigal son. It's a little lengthy, but I think reading it will help you get a deeper sense of it than me trying to quote it. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just out of Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she's seized inside. She's angry. I hate you, she screams to her father when he knocks on the door of a room after an argument. And that night she acts on a plan she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She's visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group.
Because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that it's probably the last place her parents will look for her. California, maybe, or Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay, gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along. She decides her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring and provincial that she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now, she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body-piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days, we can't mess around," he growls, and before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty, and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspaper she's piled on top of her coat. Something jolts a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind of May in Traverse City when a million cherry trees bloom at once, with her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself, and pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. Three straight phone calls, three straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first two times, but the third time she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it reaches Canada." It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and miss the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so until she could talk to them? And even if they're home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between these worries and the speech she's preparing for Father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" She says the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rub warm by thousands of tires, and the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out there. A deer fleets across the road and the bus swerves. Even so, a billboard sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. "Oh, Lord," she says. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, "15 minutes, folks. That's all we have here." 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice if they're there. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect. Not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chairs bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and great grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and making noisemakers and taped across the entire wall of the terminal.
is a computer-generated banner that reads, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins memorizing speech. "Dad, I'm sorry, I know." He interrupts her. "Hush, child, we've not got time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home." That is a true story. There's a lot of similarities with what happened in the experience of the prodigal son. Now, you remember when the father put on the party for his son. I hope you can bear with that terminology. He put on a feast. Beautiful time to celebrate. The father's heart was rejoicing. His favor was towards his son. At that point, the thought in the father's heart was not how the son had spoiled. It was his heart and love and favor towards his son. And then in the picture comes the older son. And he's like so many times we find those feelings in our own heart. This man does not deserve what the father's doing for him. That's exactly what he was thinking. And you know what? He was right. Right? He was right. The prodigal son did not deserve one bit of the goodness that the father had extended to him, his grace. But that's what grace is all about. Pure, undeserved merit. And favor, not based on merit. While we may never fully understand the majesty and power of this expression of God towards sinners, we do well to go as far as we can. Think about it. Meditate upon it. Grace separates Christianity from all other religions. There are traits of Christian realities in many other religions. Some other religions have a form of creation, even resurrection. Other things that we believe very deeply and appreciate, yet only the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ offers hope and help for humanity. All others include some self-effort on the part of man to earn favor with their God. In the realm of grace, the word deserve doesn't even apply. It doesn't even come close. Well, then what does the Bible teach about grace? What is it really? And again, we're talking about its essence, not its fruit. I'm going to say there are two ways that I would like for you to think about grace. Number one, free and undeserved love and favor of God towards man as a sinner. And here's the scripture. "For by grace are ye saved through faith." That's enough. But he goes on to say, "That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." Then he adds another thing, "not of works, lest any man should boast." And he goes, "Say, we are his workmanship." That grace then unfolds itself in our life in beautiful works that Christ is doing in us. But the bottom line, the ground of our acceptance with Jesus Christ is his grace. Faith makes it real and brings it into our life. I know that. Repentance and faith. But it's all on the basis of grace. All. Everything. And so I say grace is the free and undeserved love and favor of God towards man as a sinner. Secondly, it's the absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to man, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver, unearned and unmerited favor. This means so much to me. You see, all of us know what it's like to have good feelings towards someone who has been kind to us, right? That's just kind of, I always had those feelings. People have been kind to me and I haven't felt good about it. I've had some issues to work through at times. But that's a normal response. Someone shows kindness to you. It evokes this feeling of you want to do something for them. You want to be kind in return. But you see, God's grace isn't like that. Again, let me repeat that quote. It's the absolutely free expression of loving kindness of God to man, finding its only motive in the bountiful mercy and benevolence of his very nature. Unearned, on unmerited favor. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. I think this is such a beautiful expression of this. And these are only a few of the many scriptures that we could turn to. But I love this one. Titus chapter 3. Speaking of this truth, that this is what grace is. Verse 4 through verse 7. But after that, the kindness and love of God, there's this kind goodwill that He has toward us, of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Ghost, which He set on us abundantly through Jesus Christ the Lord, that being justified by His grace, there is the moving element in this whole thing. There's where it all springs from. I don't know how to put it all together. We know He's merciful. But His merciful comes from a heart of His grace towards us. You see, God doesn't do grace acts towards us. He is graceful. That's His nature. That's what He is like. He doesn't have to become like that. That's what He is like. This wonderful grace, justified by His grace, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There are four ways that God's grace finds its expression towards you and to me. Number one, our calling to salvation. I said earlier that the Scripture and the law makes it absolutely clear that we are guilty before God in our unconverted condition. That's not a matter of discussion. It's not a matter of, well, let's put it on the table and let's see if it is. No, it's an absolute. We are all guilty before God in our sinful condition. So guilty, so helpless, that unless He initiates it, we will never be saved. And I know we get on the little shaky grounds when we start talking about some of these things. I know that. But I'll tell you, I'm still going to stick with the Scriptures. I am fully persuaded that not one of us could repent, not one of us could believe unless God in mercy and grace would come and woo us, touch us, and draw us to Himself. That's an absolute too. Unapologetically, I will proclaim that, hopefully till I die. Now, granted, I do believe in free will. Don't misunderstand me. And I believe we have a responsibility to respond, but I could not even respond unless He takes the first step. That's what I'm saying. The reality of God's grace is this powerful. He initiates He initiates salvation for every one of us. Our calling to grace. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling? On what basis, brothers and sisters? Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. There it is. Just a little aside here. Words are very important to me. I don't always say them correctly, and I get my words mixed up. Sometimes I have wrong definitions, but words are very important to me. The word purpose is a beautiful word. We talk about the plan of salvation. It's a good word. It's a good way of describing it. But there's the possibility we think of a plan of salvation, we miss some of the beautiful dimension of what salvation is. You see, the Bible doesn't only talk about a plan of salvation. The Bible talks about a purpose that God had. Go back to Ephesians. I'm just still on the side here. I'm taking a sidetrack. But you notice it here. The purpose. This was God's purpose. According to His own purpose and according to His grace, He did this. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. Romans 11, verse 5, just one of the scripture that makes this very clear. Even so then, at this present time, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And I probably shouldn't go any further than that, because that one is difficult to understand in the context and the wording. But it's clear to me that we must think this way. We must teach our children this way. We do our best, yes. But ultimately, unless God moves on their heart, all our efforts are in vain. You see, we can't save them. They can't save themselves. Only God can save sinners.
And only God can waken us up to our need for a Savior. And only God can give us the desire to come to Him. That's my understanding of the Scripture. That's the first point I want to make about grace. How does it work itself out? This pure, unmerited favor of God that comes not from anything we have done, but just simply out of the bounty of His good. The motive is His own love and mercy toward us. Grace shines so bright when we understand how big the gulf is between, I talked about this earlier, between law and grace. And again, not that they're fighting each other. No. Law is wonderful and beautiful. But there's a huge gulf between the two in what it can do. Remember what he says in Galatians chapter 2? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If, he says, goes on. We often stop there. Let me make sure I get this correct. I think it's if righteousness come by the law, essentially Christ died in vain, is the next verse. And that's we need to continue when we quote that verse, Galatians chapter 2:20. I do not frustrate the grace of God. That's what I wanted. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. This concept of our relationship with Jesus Christ being of a death and resurrection experience is all based on grace, not on law, but it's on His unmerited favor and kindness toward us. There's a number of other scriptures, but I'm going to move to the third point. God's grace savingly connects us to God, the blood of Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. Just a number of scriptures that help us understand that. It is His grace that makes it possible and efficacious for the blood of Jesus Christ to become a part of the saving experience in a personal way for each one of us. You see, Jesus died. But something has to happen in my life and your life to make it real. And it's God's grace that does that. That's what He says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Turn to these scriptures if you want to follow me as I read them. By whom also... Well, let me read the first. Let me quote the first verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a mouthful. In light of what He had said before. In light of what He had described our condition to be, that's a pretty big... We would call it a mouthful. I hope that's not being unkind to the scriptures. I don't mean it to be that way. I'm just trying to punch home a reality. That's saying so much. That we can actually, in spite of our condition, be just before God as if we'd never sinned. Righteous, holy, perfect, and pure in Christ. In Christ alone. But he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes and says, and not only so, no, that's not the word. But by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and hope and rejoice in the glory of God. In other words, this justifying work that takes place in the life of a sinner that moves him from condemnation, judgment and wrath of God upon his life to perfect relationship with Jesus Christ, peace and rest. And a separation from sin into a new kingdom, as Colossians tells us, this all takes place on the basis of grace. We stand there in grace. We not only get there by grace, we stay there by grace. That's what it's taught. And so I'm saying it savingly connects us and keeps us connected to Christ and to the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 6. It's the number of scriptures that will help us. I hope this becomes anchored in our heart, in our mind, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. It's God's grace that makes this real in our life. And then last but not least, as we normally say, grace is the source of hope for the Christian. We all know you notice that in Romans 5, 2. By faith we stand in this grace and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17 adds to that. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16 and 17.
Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, that's the medium that brings it into our life, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I want to bring this together in this way. Grace, again, let's think of it in this way, is something that comes to us from God, not on the basis of anything we have done or deserved. It comes because of His very nature and His choice to be gracious. It's based on His love, His kindness, His mercy, all of that. Then grace is the actual experience from those attributes of God. Grace is not only God's willing forgiveness, it is that. Grace is the expression of God's desire and willingness to forgive us our sins based on what Jesus Christ has done. But it goes beyond that. It's His sheer joy and delight. God loves to be gracious. It's not hard for God to be gracious to a sinner. That's what I understand the scriptures we've looked at to be telling us. Think of again, let's go back to the prodigal son. Whether that actually happened, I don't know. But Jesus gave us that account to help us understand some spiritual realities. That much I do know. And it is this. It reveals the heart of God towards every repentant, believing sinner. There are other scriptures that help us understand that more fully. But it's clear from that scripture. This is all what it was about. Was it two times in that scripture, the illustration that he was giving? First, he used the illustration of the sheep that was lost, and the shepherd, who is the Father, going out to look for the lost sheep. We're the lost sheep. And he says, when he finds his sheep, what does he do? He rejoices. He has a feast. There's an evidence that this brings sheer pleasure to the heart of the shepherd. So what's Jesus telling us? That's God. Think about that. The next time you wonder if God has any warm feelings towards you. And I really questioned that many, many times. I expect most of you have at once or so, if not many times. It's almost like we get this idea that since Jesus died, God's almost forced to have to forgive us. No, that's not a part of the equation. He wants to. He finds delight in doing that. That's the greatest delight He has. Now, we're leaving a lot out. I hope you understand. We're only looking at a small part here. The Bible also says that even something almost bigger than all of this is God's glory. That's what it's all about. But that's not our subject tonight. That's not the focus of our attention. We're primarily looking at the nature of what grace is and trying to understand how God works and what he's doing in grace. But the second time he talks about the lady who loses a coin, a very precious coin, obviously, something that was so precious that she was willing to put a lot of energy and she found it. What'd she do when she found the coin? Again, it seems like the Bible says she called her friends and they had this big feast. They rejoiced. Is it there where Jesus then says, let me go back to that, make sure I'm getting this correct. Luke chapter 15. Yes. Likewise, he says. The same comparison. Remember the comparison he's making? I want to suggest, I don't know if this is proper, but I'm going to suggest that Jesus' point was the joy and the feasting that took place in the finding. That was the punchline of this story. Now, there's a lot of other things in this story that helps us enjoy and appreciate the goodness of God. But I think he was aiming for this all the time. Because he says, likewise, there is joy. Likewise, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just the persons which need no repentance. And he says the same thing about the lost coin. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. What does that tell me? This is what Jesus really wanted us to understand in these three stories. The joy that God has in saving unworthy, condemned, under the wrath of God, headed for hell, sinners. And he does it not grudgingly. He does it out of the sure pleasure and deep delight of his heart. Come back to one of my first thoughts that I wanted you to think about. This theme of having your heart turned towards God. I want this message to be a means to nourish you to think that way about the God who has saved you. That's what he's like. That's his heart. I'm going to bring it to a close with this request that you consider all the things that we have said, that I have said, asked you to consider. There's still one more thing that I want you to consider. The Bible also says in many ways and many different places, under numbers of circumstances, it keeps teaching us this truth. Our focus as his children should be to walk in his steps. That's the way Peter describes it. Paul describes it in Ephesians that we should be forgiving to one another on the basis of his forgiveness to us. Now, wouldn't it seem right? I can't go to a scripture to say absolutely this is what he's saying. There are some that are close. But wouldn't it be right if he's gracious to us? If my presentation tonight, the preaching of the Word of God was accurate, wasn't twisted or contorted, wouldn't it mean that we should also attempt our best to be gracious towards one another, even as he's gracious to us? I think so. The Bible says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. No, that's not the verse I wanted. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. That, to me, is one of the most beautiful definitions of what grace is in its essence. May God bless you to think that way. Keep your face open towards him. Let that come into your soul. Absorb it. And I realize that logically it doesn't make sense. I know that as well as anyone. I don't enjoy feeling indebted. A few years ago, we built a house. I'll just give this story. And we had a brother in our church that did all the plumbing in the house. And so when we were finished, I asked him for a bill. And he said, there's no bill. And you talk about a man wanting to squirm and feel uncomfortable. It just did not feel right. I wanted to do everything I could to somehow earn that and pay him back. But I had no means. He didn't need my help as a paper hanger. I had no ability to come back. And I know this isn't a real good analogy, but it helps me understand. He did it out of the sure pleasure of his heart. He wanted to. I could have easily afforded to pay him. It was one of the few times we had a building project, had a little money left over. Now, I don't know if he knew that. But anyway, he just did it out of the sheer joy of his heart. I don't enjoy feeling indebted. And there's this logic to me that says it's not fair. You see, salvation is not about being fair. It's about God's grace and mercy and love toward us. May God bless his word. I'd like for you to just bow your heads as I pray. Our Father, we understand so little of this. We want to understand more so that we could be a people that when there are those who feel so ugly, so understanding of their wretchedness, and they would think of Christians, they would say, you know what, there are some people that can help me. Oh Lord, help us not only in relation to the lost around us, but even to one another as brothers and sisters, in as your children together, we could understand better how to be gracious with one another, even as you've been gracious to us. We thank you so much for your grace. We understand it so little. Open our hearts, even as you opened Lydia's heart, that we could understand more. Thank you that you were the one who called us. You were the one who wooed us to yourself. You were the one who equipped us so that we could actually repent. It's all of your mercy and it's all of grace. We understand that we're responsible, yes, but it's still your grace and all the glory to you. We give that to you. We pray that our hearts would be warmed as we think of your kindness to us in Christ, your Son. Thank you how that grace changes us, and may it then have its fruit as we go day by day thinking about your kindness and goodness. In Jesus' precious name, amen. God bless you. Give me time to do it.